We're going to read from God's Word on page 853. Page 853, that's Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 42. And we're going to read through to the end of chapter 16. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before him to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, and for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking in the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe in my name. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. Well, let's open our Bible, shall we, on page 853. We've been looking at the Gospel of Mark for about a year and a half now, and we're going to come to a close. We're going to look at the last section this morning. And we're just going to come straight into the passage without an introduction, really. I think there's just three things that I want to draw to your attention this morning, and three lessons that we can learn from the passage. I'll tell you what those points are as we go along, although a warning, a word of warning. The first point is a bit longer than the others, so don't get too worried that we've got when we come to the end of the first point. But the first lesson that I think we I just want to draw your attention to this morning is a problem faced. The problem faced. Look at the first three verses of chapter 16. Mark tells us, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" That was a big problem for them. The stone. Who's going to roll it away from the tomb? At the end of chapter 15, of course, Mark has told us already that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where they laid him. They were there right until the very end. They stayed at the cross, it seems, even until Joseph of Arimathea came to take the body down. He, of course, was a secret believer, a member of the Sanhedrin in Israel at that time. And so he was a very important person. And yet we're told that he himself was also looking for the kingdom of God. So there was something about this man that was different to all the other Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was something about him that he was looking for the truth, wasn't he? He was looking for the kingdom of God. And it seems now he comes out, doesn't he, at this moment, and he nails his colours to the mast. You notice how it says that in verse 43, that this man took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. He took courage. And what an awful lot of courage it would have taken to do what he did here at this point. That was an enormous step for a man in his position and of his notoriety to take, especially now, not just to identify himself with the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry, but now that Jesus, this one he's been listening to and looking to, and he knows there's something about this Lord Jesus, and now that this one has died on the cross, and the hatred of all of everyone has been poured out against him, now he steps forward and asks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own tomb, a newly cut out tomb out of the rock. What an incredible thing that was for this man to do. And he seals it with a large stone. You notice how it's described there in chapter 16 and verse 4. It says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large." And time and again in the Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, we read of the size of this stone. And now the women are on the way to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you can picture the scene. It's so early in the morning. When you put the Gospels together, it seems as though it's clear that they started out while it was still dark, but perhaps they got there when it was daylight already. But it was very early in the morning. It was the first opportunity they possibly had to come and finish the job. They'd seen where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried, but they knew that his body had been buried in a hurry so as to not desecrate the Sabbath, as it were. And so nobody was allowed to touch a dead body on the Sabbath. And so they saw where he was buried. They witnessed the scene, but they knew he'd been put in there without the normal spices and the anointments that a dead body would receive, and the way a body would be honored normally in their culture. And they watched everything. They're there right until the end. Even though the disciples have run away, they have been there. They've seen the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've heard the cries from the cross. They've watched him being brought down. And they've watched him even being put into the tomb. They've witnessed everything, haven't they? And now they're on their way to anoint the body. And as they come on their way, it seems as though they suddenly realize there's a problem, don't they? Verse 3, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And yet when they arrive, of course, the stone is already rolled away and the problem has been solved. And there's a stunned silence. The stone has been rolled away. Why? Well, not to let him out, but to let us in, so that we can witness, so that we can testify, so that people can actually see where he was laid and that he wasn't there anymore. Now that's a very important fact, isn't it, for us? Because everything in this story really bears the hallmarks of authenticity, doesn't it? They're coming to pay their last respects. What's the last thing on their minds? Resurrection. They wouldn't bother coming to pay their respects to a dead body if they expected him not to be there, if they expected him to be risen from the dead. Everyone knows dead men don't rise, and so they come to anoint the body. If we'd have heard them talking on the way to the tomb that morning, they would have been speaking in the past tense about the Lord Jesus, wouldn't they? Like those two on the road to Emmaus. You remember what it says? The Lord Jesus draws up close to them and they say, "We had hoped that he was the one that might have been the one to redeem Israel." And it's all in the past tense that they're speaking of. We had hoped these things, but now, of course, our hopes have been dashed. He's dead. And they would have been speaking in the same way, wouldn't they? In the past tense about the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd watched him die. They'd seen the spear being thrust into his side. They were there. They heard the cries. They saw him being brought down. And they were there when they buried him. They were eyewitnesses of his death and his burial. And that's one of the emphases in chapter 15 there, isn't it? You notice how many times it comes out in verse 44, 45 and 46. The fact that he is dead again and again and again. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned that from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse of Joseph. It's almost as though Mark's going out of his way, isn't he, to say, "He's dead, he's dead, he's dead." And they were there. They see it all. And suddenly on the way, it dawns on them, well, we've got a problem, haven't we? How are we going to get into the tomb? We've come to anoint the body, but well, the tomb's sealed by this enormous stone. It all just rings true, doesn't it? It just smacks of authenticity. Everything about this is just so real and so normal, in a sense, to everyday life. Haven't you done that yourself? I was on the way to the shops the other day and went into Toaster, and there was something I had to do in another part of town. And I was in the shops and I was thinking to myself, and I got back into the car and I was just driving down to the other end of town to where I wanted to go. And you know, I just couldn't remember what it was that I wanted to go for. And I had that kind of strange sense, you know, I know I've got to go there, but I can't remember what it's for. And so I went down there and I looked around. I couldn't remember it. And I started driving my way back, halfway back to Wappenham, and suddenly the lights went on. Doesn't that happen with you? All the time. That's what we're like, isn't it? And that's just what's happening here. They've got everything ready. They've got up early in the morning. They're going to the tomb. They're going to finish the job to anoint his body. But, oh no, the stone. How are we going to get in? Who's going to roll the stone away? It's so true to life. No wonder then there was a stunned silence when they got there. Verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The other gospels seem to indicate that this is an angel, of course, although some believe that it may indeed have been Mark himself, being the way he was dressed and thinking about the opportunity he would have had and the situation that he was in. Some people do believe that this is Mark sitting there in this linen shroud. But whoever it was, you notice the detail, verse 5, sitting on the right side. I would look in the tomb and there he is sitting on the right side. This is eyewitness testimony, isn't it? Why on earth would Mark bother to write that little detail? if it wasn't true. And you notice verse 6 again. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He's not here." That's so important, isn't it? Today. So important to underline and for us to really grasp. There are so many so-called Christian writers today and so-called bishops who flatly deny the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, "Oh yeah, we believe in the resurrection of his spirit. His spirit lives on. And his spirit lives on in believers today. But he never really rose from the dead." That's what they say. That's what they teach very often in some churches. They like the idea of the resurrection, but they don't really believe that it happened. Listen to what he says. "He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You can't get more emphatic, can you, than that? And that's the Christian message, isn't it? That's the basis of the Christian hope. You know, we hear people all the time saying things like, "Oh, you know," especially at funerals, we hear people saying things like, "Oh, so and so, well, you know, he'll live on in the memory of his loved ones. He'll live on in our hearts." Well, that's a very nice sentiment, isn't it? But is that the Christian hope? Is that what we believe? Someone asked Woody Allen, the film director, "Don't you want to live on in the people's hearts?" He said, "No, I want to go on living in my apartment." And I do, don't you? I want to go on living in the body. I want physical life because that's who we are. We want to go on living, don't we? And that's the Christian hope. That's the message from this passage, isn't it? Eternal life, real resurrection, bodily resurrection. And that's not wishful thinking. It's based on the historicity of the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And now he's gone and done it. And that's not just a nice thought, is it? People talk about it's like a myth with good intentions. And, some good sayings around, isn't there? You know, we talk about all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy, don't we? Well, who's Jack? And what does he do for a living anyway? And how many hours does he work? Is he really that dull? Nobody asks that kind of question, do they? Because Jack doesn't exist. He's a figment of our imagination. He's just a saying, isn't he? Jack isn't real. And there's some people, the so-called Christian leaders, would say the same about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether it really happened or not. The spirit of it all is the main thing. And he goes on living in the hearts of his people. And we don't to really ask too many questions about whether it really happened or not. That doesn't really matter. Well, Mark says it does. And the scripture confirms every time we look at it. Yes, it does matter. He is not here. Mark would never have written this passage the way he did unless it was fact, unless it was eyewitness account, unless it really happened. Why on earth would he say that it was women that were the main witnesses to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? In that non-progressive society, of course, in those days, a woman's testimony was considered worthless. It couldn't stand up. It wouldn't be admissible in a court of law. So why on earth would they take women and make women the main testimony of this resurrection? And Mark even gives us their names, doesn't he? Verse 1. "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint the body." Why? Why give us their names? Why give us the names of Salome's children? Doesn't that strike you as odd? Why does he do that? Why do we need to know that she is the mother of James and Salome? Is it just to identify this particular Mary as opposed to all the others? Well, something in that argument perhaps. But surely the answer to that question is that they were still alive when Mark was writing. We don't know whether Mary, Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Salome were still alive, but it was most probable that James and Salome were. They would have been alive. And what he's saying there is simply this, isn't it? Well, go and check it out. These were the eyewitnesses, and their children are still around. Go and ask them. It's very much like chapter 15 in verse 21. You remember back in chapter 15, it says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Why mention Alexander and Rufus? What's that got to do with it? Because they were known to the early church. Rufus is actually mentioned in the book of Romans. And you see what he's saying. He says, go and check it out. This actually happened. People are still alive when Mark is writing this book, and people can go and see it for themselves. And that's the whole point, isn't it, of this passage, really. Why do we believe in the resurrection? Is it simply because it's a nice way to end the story? That's what some people believe, isn't it? It's a happy ending. And it sort of gives us all a little bit of a lift. You know, because he was so cruelly crucified and he suffered so much at the hands of wicked men. And well, anyway, you know, well, it's a nice ending. Is that all it is? Is it sort of a crutch for Christians to lean on in hard times, perhaps? Is it kind of just pie in the sky when you die kind of belief? How do we know Jesus is alive? Is it because, well, he lives within my heart? We sing that, don't we? You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. Well, he does, if you're a believer, and that's glorious, isn't it? But that's a different truth altogether. That's the indwelling of the Spirit, and that's glorious and true. But it's not what Mark is saying here. How do we know? You ask me how I know he lives? Because history attests it. Frank Morrison was a journalist who set out to write a book disproving the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ some 50 or so years ago. In the end, he, after investigating everything and after looking into all of the documents, he came to the opposite conclusion, and he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And in that book, he investigates all the other possibilities. The disciples came to steal the body and put it somewhere else to keep it safe. The authorities, well, they took it away because, well, he had said he was going to rise again, and so they took it out of the equation. Joseph of Arimathea, well, he put it somewhere else, or maybe there was a mistake in the identity of the tomb, and they went to the wrong place. And he looks into all of these different arguments, and he comes to the conclusion that the Gospels are an accurate historical record of what happened. Why do we believe? Because it's true. Because he did rise from the dead. Stephen Hawking was once in a debate with a Christian author and writer by the name of John Lennox. And Lennox actually went to the same university as Stephen Hawking and followed him. He was not too far behind in terms of time in the years. And he was there. They were there at the same time. And John Lennox is a believer, and Stephen Hawking, they were having this debate one day, and Stephen Hawking said this: heaven is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark. To which John Lennox replied, atheism is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the light. Because they will not face facts, the truth, as it is attested in history. Face up. That's what Mark's telling us here. It's his real story. It bears all the marks of authenticity. So we need to face up to it. But then, secondly, there's a prophecy fulfilled here, isn't there? Look at verse 7. Whoever it is that's in the tomb there speaking to the women, he says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. I don't know if you keep a diary. Some people like to keep a diary of events coming up and important occasions and things you've got to make sure that you're there and you've got to be ready for and so on. Some people like to keep a diary of that kind. And maybe you do it on your phone. That's the thing today, isn't it? You know, you've got your diary on your phone, you put it on, and then you can set a reminder, can't you? So the day before, you know, there's something to remind you that the day after you've got this event going on and so on. Well, back in chapter 14 and verse 27, and verse 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus, on the way to Gethsemane, had said to the disciples, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though all fall away, I will not. Isn't that interesting what the Lord's doing there? It's wonderful, isn't it? He's going to the cross. This is Gethsemane the night before, the night he's arrested, the night before he's going to be crucified. And yet, he makes an appointment, doesn't he? And he says, well, when I'm risen, I will go before you to Galilee. I will go before you to Galilee. And it's almost as though he's saying to them, put that in your diary, will you? It's a date, okay? It's a date. Let's make sure that you go there. I want you to know that after the cross, even though he's facing the cross, he's looking forward, isn't he? And he's making an appointment after he is risen. And now the women come. And they are given a reminder by this young man in the tomb. It's as if the reminder goes off on the phone, doesn't it? Don't miss it. Make sure you're there. The Lord Jesus is going to go there before you. And especially Peter. Don't forget. He marks out Peter, doesn't he? Again, in both of those verses. Because he's probably switched his phone off by now, don't you think? I can't be included now. I said I'd never deny him. I said I'd die for him. And I've let him down again. And I've blown it. What a lousy excuse for a Christian I am. He's denied him with cursings. I might as well just go back to fishing. Sure, he was thinking along those lines. And so the angel or the young man here singles him out. Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you to Galilee. Why? Why Galilee? Well, because he's taking them back to the beginning, isn't he? That's where he called them in the beginning. That's where it all started 3 years beforehand. And isn't that wonderful? A few weeks ago, I used an illustration. You may remember of the person that was in Glasgow taking a survey in this rough part of Glasgow, and going around asking people how many people were in the houses. And one lady came to the door. She said, well, there's Jimmy and there's Mary and there's Billy and Sadie. And the person who was doing the survey just got a bit frustrated because he's got to move on to the next house as quickly as possible and just wants to get through. He said, oh, I don't want numbers. Sorry, I don't want names. Just give me the numbers. And of course, the lady of the house, you remember what she said? Oh, there's no numbers live here. Just names. There's no numbers live here. Just names. And that's why Peter is singled out, isn't it? God isn't interested in numbers. Our Lord and our Savior didn't die for numbers. He didn't go to the cross for numbers. He didn't rise from the dead for numbers. He's just interested in names. And I think I can say this with the authority of God's word. He knows your name. And just as he's calling Peter and singling him out, he's calling you as well, isn't he? It's an individual, it's a personal thing, isn't it? And the gospel comes to us in that personal way. He's calling you. He knows all about you. He knows all your sin. He knows everything about you, just as he knew everything that Peter had said. All the cursing and all the denial and everything that was going on in his heart and in his mind. He knew all about it, and yet he says, make sure Peter comes. Make sure Peter doesn't feel left out. Because he knows all about our sin, but he's dealt with it now in the cross. He's dealt with it. And he wants you to know, just as much as he wanted Peter to know, that there is forgiveness in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, in that passage on the what we call the Lord's Prayer, when he teaches us to pray, part of what he says is, forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. I can't remember the exact words, but you know the prayer. Forgive us our debts. And it's a good way of thinking about our sins, isn't it? It's like having a debt. A debt that we owe to God, but a debt that we can't pay. But you see what Jesus, what was going on now? Jesus has paid the debt on the cross. And the resurrection is like the receipt, isn't it? It's like the full receipt. The resurrection is God saying, paid in full at the hand of my dear son. There is no more left for you to pay. Peter, you can come too. You may be an utter failure, but you put your name there. No, I mean you, put your name there. You can come. Because the message of the cross and the resurrection is that there is forgiveness of sin. Full forgiveness and free forgiveness in the cross of Calvary. But then lastly, here, there is a pronouncement of the Father. There's a problem faced, the prophecy fulfilled, and a pronouncement of the Father. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read these words. That Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared with power by his resurrection from the dead. In the baptism, right back at the beginning of Mark's gospel, God cried out, broke the silence of heaven, didn't he, and said, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Later on in the transfiguration, he breaks that silence again. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But on both of those occasions, there was only a few that heard. More in the baptism, because there was a lot of people there to be baptized by John the Baptist. But in the transfiguration, there's only the three disciples, isn't there? They're the only ones that heard. But now in the resurrection, everyone's going to hear. That's what the resurrection is. It's a loud declaration. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. I have accepted his sacrifice on the cross. And here's the proof. He's raised him from the dead. Literally, the word that he uses in Paul in Romans 1, the word declared is a word that we get our word horizon from. And that's very important, isn't it? Because that's exactly what happened in the resurrection. I think I've used this illustration before, but you remember, just imagine the newsreader, 5 to 6, BBC. And it's 5 to 6, and he's getting ready, and he's sitting there in the studio, and the lights are on, and the cameras are just about ready, as it were, And he's sitting there reading his script and making sure he's going through all the things he's got to say and the different points that are going to come up in the news items and so on. And then the director, whoever it is, goes 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and so on. And then points to somebody. Somebody there flicks a switch. And the moment that switch is flicked, what happens? That newsreader, who is just there, localized in the actual studio, nobody could see him just a few moments before. He was just there. A few people in the studio know he's there and getting ready and everything. But then as soon as that switch is gone, as soon as that switch is on, he is horizon, doesn't he? He's broadcast to the whole nation. So everybody in tune with BBC at that moment, they can see him, can't they? He's there in front of them on their television screen. And that's what Paul is saying God has done through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has been declared, he has been horizoned. Everyone can now hear, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Because nobody rises from the dead except a righteous man. And his sacrifice is accepted and God has raised him from the dead. He's declared to the whole world to be the Son of God with power. But you know, we've got a part to play in that declaration, haven't we? Come back to Mark. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." It's interesting the way Mark says these last words. It says, see the place where they laid him. Go and tell his disciples. And it's surprising, you know, how many times through the Gospels that emphasis, those words come through. Certainly a prominent feature in Luke's Gospel at this point. But Luke seems to be telling us time and time again, come and see, go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. And I, as we close this morning, I just want to encourage you to do that. Come and see, first of all. If you're not a believer, well, come and see. Check it out. Go into the gospel records. Look into the things that we've been looking at during these last few weeks. I want to encourage you to find out. Don't just sit and wait. Nobody becomes a Christian by osmosis. You can't just sit there and hope that it's going to waft over you. You'll become a Christian simply by sitting in a church. No, come and see. Check it out for yourself. Find out. But then, go and tell. Tell someone what he means to you. Tell someone here what he means to you if you've never done that before. Tell someone here. It's good to start here perhaps. You know, own him. But that's the point, isn't it? Go and tell. Tell what Jesus has done for you. Just go and tell what he did on the cross, what it's all about. How you understand him and what he means to you. And then go out there and tell. Go out and tell. That can be scary, can't it? They were scared, weren't they? He says, go and tell, and then that's exactly what they don't do in verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It can be scary, can't it? But we don't go alone, and he always goes before us. Why don't you tell someone of your Savior? He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never had a family. He never went to university. He hardly ever stepped foot out of Israel. Never traveled far. He died penniless. And yet millions today, all over the world, own him as their Lord and Savior. Come and see. Go and tell. We have a duty to do so.